All right, I want to give you some introduction before we get into this lesson 12 and the case study. Several things came to my mind as I was looking through this lesson. One of the things I thought about, persons I thought about, was Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer was known as the Milwaukee Monster. And he was a serial killer. He was a cannibal, actually ate some of his victims, was involved in necrophilia, dismembered 17 men and boys from 1978 to 1991, finally tracked him down and found that he had buried all these different body parts underneath his house and in his yard. Can hardly think of a more despicable person than Jeffrey Dahmer. And yet, while he was on death row, a local preacher from a Church of Christ in the area was doing a prison ministry and was able to study the gospel with Jeffrey Dahmer. And I read a fascinating article about this years ago, and the preacher felt like that he was very sincere, horrified at what he had done, and with tears responded to the gospel and was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. And not too long after that, he was actually killed in prison by his prison mates, who were also, though they were criminals, horrified at the kind of things he had done. So he actually died of blunt trauma in prison. But God's grace is so amazing that, assuming this conversion was sincere, and it sounds like it was, Jeffrey Dahmer is our brother, and we will get to be with him in heaven. Kind of amazing that that is even possible to come back from that kind of thing, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I don't think I would have been thinking about Jeffrey Dahmer as a prospect for conversion. Probably would have been just repulsed to be in his presence. But I'm glad a brother studied with him and he died with hope. I also thought of Manasseh, who has the dubious distinction of being the most wicked king that ever sat on the throne in Jerusalem. He was considered not just worse than Ahab, who was the worst king of the north, Ahab and Jezebel, but the Bible says he was even worse than the Canaanite peoples that were driven out of the land before. I mean, this guy was unbelievably wicked and profane. And 2 Chronicles 33, though, says that before he died, he came around and he humbled himself and God forgave him. And at the end of his life, he tried to turn around some of the evil that he'd done in his long 55-year reign. It was too little, too late. But based on the account in 2 Chronicles, God's amazing grace is such that the worst king that ever sat on the throne was able to humble himself and accept God's grace and be forgiven. That's why we sing about God's grace being so amazing. And I'm so glad we have the account in Chronicles, because the account in Kings doesn't even mention his repentance, because the account in Kings is just trying to catalog how bad the nation was and why they deserved to be taken into captivity. I want to take a minute to read about this fellow Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And ironically enough, he had a very righteous father. That's fascinating, when the most wicked king ever was born into one of the most righteous homes ever, Hezekiah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah after the abominations of the nations whom Jehovah cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up authors of the Balaam and made the Asheroth. It's a female counterpart to Baal, indicating the fertility cult was going on. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of Jehovah, wherefore Jehovah said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Jehovah. He's into the zodiac signs, worshiping the sun, moon, and the stars like his pagan neighbors. And he also made his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom, infant sacrifice. And he practiced the occult, augury, and used enchantments, and practiced sorcery, and dealt with familiar spirits and with wizards. And he brought much evil in the sight of Jehovah to provoke him to anger. And then it says, verse 9, and Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that they did evil more than did the nations whom Jehovah destroyed before the children of Israel. And Jehovah spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they gave no heed. Wherefore Jehovah brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh in chains and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he besought Jehovah his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed fervently unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that Jehovah, he was God. Then it talks about the reforms that he brought toward the end of his life. Notice verse 18. And the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel, behold, they are written in the acts of the kings of Israel. And his prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built the high places, and he set up the Asherah and the graven images before he humbled himself. Behold, they were written in the history. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Sadly, Amon also did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, followed after his father's long-term example rather than what he did, sort of in a deathbed confession, but one that apparently was sincere. Does that say something about God's amazing grace? Does that say something about never giving up on folks? As long as there's time, there's hope? It certainly does to me. Any thoughts about either Jeffrey Dahmer or Manasseh as examples of God's amazing grace? Yeah. It does. And it shows you that people that we think are too far gone sometimes actually can be reached. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? Yes, Ron. Absolutely. The difference with the Apostle Paul is he was a man of character who lived in all good conscience. These other individuals were not living in good conscience. They were not men of character. But I understand your point. Even Paul saw himself as a chief of sinners. Yeah, because of what he had done in ignorance. That's very true. Any other thoughts? Yes, Diane. Yeah. Sometimes it's harder They've been deceived in that. I agree. In fact, one of the points I was going to make about this, the case study we'll get into in a minute, is that I was telling Chase Miller this recently, who did such a good job last week in taking two of our visitors who showed interest and just immediately escorted them into my office and started sharing the big picture of the Bible with them, and did a good job. And he was calling me up afterwards, telling me about it. And he said when he was asking them about their spiritual journey or if they were to die tonight, do you think they'd go to heaven? Their response was, us? Are you kidding? Man, we are so on our way to hell. That's why we're here. And I said, you know, there's a side of me, I hear that, and it's refreshing to hear somebody who humbly recognizes their sin and the consequences. And most of the time, when somebody who recognizes that about themselves hears the gospel, there's a very good chance that it's going to end well versus just, you know, maybe arguing with somebody about, you know, whether their baptism was scriptural or not. It's a completely different discussion. And so we need to pray for those two visitors that heard the gospel by our brother Chase last Sunday night. I think it was Anna Briggs and Ryan Bryce, I think. But hopefully they will be back. So, yes, it is refreshing in that sense. I imagine you wouldn't have any trouble when you're in prison with people admitting that they need the Lord. They need something else in their life. They just have to come to their senses like the prodigal son. So, before we get into our case study, I also wanted to mention Mark 3 and verse 5. That verse has been really helpful to me. You may want to turn and mark that in your Bible, Mark 3 and verse 5. Of course, Jesus could read people's hearts. Let's keep that in mind. We can't. We can only determine their hearts somewhat by their fruits, but Jesus could look right in and know what's really happening. So these Pharisees are out there feigning religiosity, but in reality, just trying to trip up Jesus. And they're not concerned about the people that he's healing on the Sabbath. They're concerned about trying to condemn Jesus for helping these people on the Sabbath. And so it says in Mark 3 and verse 5 that Jesus looked at them with anger, but was grieved at the hardening of their hearts. Interesting. So here's a twofold response to these wicked Pharisees. On the one hand, because they were evil and sinners and had the wrong kind of motives, he's angry at their sin. But on the other hand, he's grieved at their condition. And he's grieved that they're in the circumstance they're in. And when we look out and we see people that are engaged in evil, our response needs to be twofold. Yes, there needs to be a sense of righteous indignation. This is wrong. It needs to be dealt with. People need to be convicted. This behavior is not acceptable. But not just anger, because if all you feel is anger, it leads to self-righteousness. It leads to just kind of writing these people off and condemning them without caring enough to try to reach them, right? And yet, if all you feel is compassion and you don't understand the heinous sin that's involved, then that leads oftentimes to unrighteousness. That leads to, well, I just need to love these people, which includes just embracing them in their sin. So it leads to being a party to encouraging people to continue in behavior that will cause them to lose their soul. Well, that's not loving people, encouraging them in activity that will cause them to ultimately be lost. It's the opposite of that. But we kind of have that a lot in our culture. We confuse loving people with approving of sinful behavior. And so I just think we always need to kind of make sure that we have this balance. Enough righteousness to call people to righteousness and recognize that that's what they need and what God wants, calling them to repent like John the Baptist did and to bring forth fruits of righteousness, but do so concerned for those people and the state they're in and grieve that they've been deceived and need to be brought into the light. So I thought about that when we talked about this case study, about that balance. Any thought about that? Isn't that interesting how people tend to go from one extreme to the other? You know, when we talk about the sinful choice of homosexual behavior, yeah, we have to love those people enough to point out that that is a choice, and the Bible says that those who practice such shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, and so I'm concerned about you, and that is a behavior you can choose to stop engaging in. It's not like somebody who's born red or yellow, black and white. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. That's just such a deception. It has to do with moral choices. Some people are tempted by that, others are not, but it doesn't mean you have to give in to the temptation. And we need to care enough about them to try with love to reach them before it's too late. I mean, that's clearly what our job should be. Instead of just writing them off or assuming that there's no way to reach anybody anymore. Yes?
I don't know if it's always a matter of writing them off, as it is the question of how do you approve the subject without alienating them to begin with.
Yeah, especially in the current, you know, political environment, it's difficult. Yeah, I understand. All right. Let's talk about the case study. Anybody else have any other comments? Mitchell, what's on your mind? Anything? Okay. All right. Case study. Ready? Sarah was beat. She simply couldn't handle life anymore. In fact, she had just about decided the only solution was to end it all. Her parents divorced when she was young. She had bounced back and forth between them. Her mom had married four more times. Her dad never married again. He simply shacked up with woman after woman after woman. They had tried to use Sarah against each other. It is not surprising that she started hanging out with a bad crowd in high school. She started taking drugs that led her to start sleeping with some of the guys she hung out with in order to get her fixes. She got so fed up with the bouncing back and forth that she finally decided to move out. She dropped out of school and ran away. She started by living with a boyfriend she had who was out of school and had his own place with some friends. But that wasn't making ends meet for her, so she turned to prostitution. She had been diagnosed with several venereal diseases. She had been beaten by multiple clients. She was distressed over the two abortions she had a few years ago. She tried to call her dad once, but he didn't want anything to do with her. And who could blame her? Who would want to have anything to do with her after the life she had lived? That was when the reporter Max had come to the street doing a news piece on prostitution in the city. He had asked the right questions, and she opened up. She told him everything about her life, her childhood, her drugs, her prostitution, her abortions, her miserable life. She even let him know she was thinking of suicide. Max was a Christian and had never met anyone in this situation. He was at a loss for words. He didn't really know what to tell her. He simply asked, "Have you ever considered going to church somewhere?" "Church, are you crazy? Why on earth would I go there? I feel bad enough about myself. That would just make me feel worse." Okay. Made up hypothetical, but I think this kind of scenario certainly could have happened. So, why were people like Sarah, often attracted to Jesus? I'm thinking of the woman who approached Jesus and was crying and was wiping and cleaning Jesus' feet with her hair. Remember that? She was clearly a woman of the street, and the Pharisee was turned off in Luke chapter 7. And remember what Jesus asked Simon the Pharisee in that instance? Remember the question he asked? He said, who is going to love the most, the one that is forgiven the least or the one that's forgiven the most? Of course, the answer is the one that's been forgiven the most. And so the woman of the street was so thankful that Jesus and his grace could forgive her if she would just simply come to him and repent. And so she's so appreciative, while this Pharisee who thought he had nothing to repent of didn't appreciate Jesus at all. So, what's your answer to that? Why do you think so oftentimes that's the reaction of people of the world? Yes, Michelle. Of course, a part of what you said that's so important is Jesus is calling people to repent. You know, he told the woman caught in the act of adultery, go thy way and sin no more. And some of these people, they don't want to hear that. They just want to be loved and accepted, as if that's what unconditional love is all about, as we already talked about. But do we need to make sure that people recognize that if they come into our midst and they really want to live for God and do what's right, that in spite of their past, we will help them and embrace them as they try to walk a new path? Some of the unfairness, I think, comes from the media that, you know, wants to portray all Christians as hypocrites and judgmental, and that's what comes across on so many venues, and a lot of people have bought into that. And we Christians need to do everything possible to show them that though we call people to a higher standard, we sometimes sing the invitation song, just as I am, without one plea. We will take people and help them if they sincerely want help. We're here for them. Yes, Tim. Oh, in fact, one of the things that Chase told me that I thought was really interesting is one of the first questions this young couple had that he studied with Sunday night. He said, do you hate gay people? That was his first question, because that's what he'd been told. Of course, Chase said, of course not. We don't hate any people, but there are certain behaviors that God doesn't approve of, and that's one of them. That's all. And they go, really? And I go, yeah. So they'd bought into that line. The other thing is that if you stand up against somebody's sinful behavior, you're a bigot somehow. I mean, they just, you know, slander and name call rather than have a reasonable discussion about, you know, what does the Bible say and what is in people's best interest. So, yes, it's difficult in that environment to rise above it, and we must. So what kind of place should a congregation be? Okay, welcoming.
Feel safe. I always kind of feel safe when I come here.
Well, good. We want you to. I put a city of refuge. I mean, the Old Testament example of people running into the city of refuge where they can have safety and a sense of judgment rather than somebody chasing after them and trying to bring vengeance because someone's died before they ask questions and figure out, is this an accident or was this a real murder, you know? The picture there of all these cities of refuge throughout the land of Israel, and that they had to keep, one of the jobs of the priest was to keep the roads to these cities of refuge, you know, keep the vegetation cut back and make sure the roads are wide and the signs are clear so they could find them as they're running to a place of safety. I love that. And so the church should be a city of refuge, I think. Yes, Jacob, and then Mark.
This maybe goes more with the previous question, maybe even the next question.
Okay.
I think it really applies to all of them. I think we shouldn't just be welcoming people that come into our midst, people that sort of happen upon our congregation. But Jesus, I think, appealed to these people because he was actively seeking to include them in what he was doing.
Good point. Good point, Jacob. Yeah, Jesus was known. One of the things he was criticized for is he was a friend of publicans and sinners because he was willing to go out and talk with them and be with them. And yes, he condemned bad behavior, but he was reaching out to them in ways that we sometimes do not. Excellent observation. Thank you. Mark. Yeah, and the fact he used Tamar and Rahab, both women who were known for their immorality, and put them in the genealogy of Jesus to show how much God's grace is such that these people that had, you know, got off on the wrong start, that they can, by faith, turn their life around and that they are completely forgiven. That's the nature of God's grace. Wow. And again, I think this Jeffrey Dahmer example just is just kind of hard to comprehend. But that's the nature of how amazing God's grace is. And of course, we need to make sure that we try to manifest that kind of spirit toward other people. Yes, Mitchell. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard over the years different people talk about someone's choices or someone's sins and say, "Why, I would never do that. Isn't that awful?" And I think a better spirit would be, "There, but by the grace of God, go I." You know, it might very well be if we were in their shoes that we might have fallen in the same trap and have compassion for people in that regard. And it's important. We're not perfect. We're just forgiven. Yes. I like that. Sinners Anonymous. I like the expression, the church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. And that's important. Okay, why should Christians reach out to this kind of sinner? Jacob just mentioned a good point. One of the reasons is when they're ready to come to themselves, they admit they're a sinner, and therefore they're like the prodigal son that returns and that can be very positive in trying to argue with a Jehovah's Witness at your door over the deity of Christ, you know. I'm not saying that that shouldn't also be done, but sometimes you just need to wait for the right window. When people come to themselves, they know that the door is open. When people are ready to come back, that's important. Yes, Todd. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good thoughts. All right. Key passages. According to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, why did God save us? By his grace. One of the earliest memory verses that most people have, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You need to add 10 onto that, by the way, to keep the context. What's it say? For by grace we are saved. You know, through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his what? His workmanship. The idea there is we're his masterpiece, his creation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which was predestined by him for the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. So that's the response to grace, is we're out trying to be Jesus to other people. What would Jesus do if he were in our shoes? So why did God save us? By his grace? According to verse 10, not just so we don't go to hell and we get make it to heaven, that's of course a big part of it, but also so that we might what? Be busy about doing good. Be busy about being light and dispelling darkness and zealous for good works. I think of Titus 2:14, where it says that he purified for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's not just so we can kind of isolate ourselves and then one day wait to go to heaven. It's so we can be salt and light and be serious about making a difference, engaging the culture, transforming the world, which means when we're out and about, we need to look for opportunities to say things, do things, make a difference. So I wrote down, one of the purposes of God's grace is to give us the power to do good works that we may be God's grace in the world. We need to be changed by grace and shaped by God and then help to shape others. Okay, what are the good works which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in? What all would that include? Okay, absolutely. Fruit of the Spirit, what else? Bible says Jesus went about doing good, right? What kind of stuff was he doing? Yeah. Listening to others. When he, of course, he was able to literally heal others, but he was helping people in dire straits, being benevolent, washing the disciples' feet. He says, you also ought to wash other people's feet, be a servant. He told Peter, do you love me? And the answer back was, yes. And he says, then feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. And a special reference there is to young lambs, new converts, I think is the idea. Yes, Ron?
Salvation,
Yeah, and he that knoweth to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. That's the hardest verse in the Bible for me. That's challenging, isn't it? Wow. So apathy is not an option. All right, we all know the story of the prodigal son. We don't have time to read it, so let's just go from our memory. Why did the father run to and embrace the prodigal when he returned? Okay. He obviously came to himself. It's fascinating to me. He didn't run out after him and drag him back or bail him out. But once he came to himself, boy, was he ever ready there with open arms. Yes, Jacob.
The story of the prodigal son doesn't appear independently, right? There's this triplet of
Correct.
Parables that Jesus tells in response to the accusation that he receives sinners and eats with them, right? So then he tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son.
Correct.
And I think what Jesus is in a sense saying, well, not only do I receive them, I go out and find them, and not only do I eat with them, but I prepare a banquet for them where they are the guest of honor.
Yeah, when they come around, absolutely. And yes, that's the one that is most well known, of course, is the one about the lost son, but it's in the triplet of those things. And we need to remember also in this context the willingness to leave the 90 and 9 and go to the one who's lost, which goes back to your point earlier, Jacob, about not just being welcoming to people who walk in the door, but be willing to kind of beat down the bushes for those that should be here and are not. That's a part of caring for other people as well. Verse 24, for this son was dead and is alive again. He was dead, but is now alive. He was lost, now he has been found. So he saw him from afar off, and he was waiting for his return, and he ran out to meet him. You know, he didn't kind of stand there with his arms folded and make him grovel and, you know, how dare you? Do you realize how you hurt me and how you've embarrassed our family? Do you realize what you've done? I mean, we tend to do that sometimes to other people when they've hurt us. You know, we kind of rub their face in it. It's the exact opposite here. This is not so much about the son as far as I'm concerned, but as much about our Heavenly Father, because that's who the Father is in this. It's how God treats the sinner once they come to their senses and how completely he accepts them and rejoices with them. Wonderful, wonderful statement. Yes, Todd. Yeah, if you're not as close to God as you used to be, who moved? And the answer is obvious. All right, the question here is, what did the father require from his son before feeling compassion for him? Yeah. This is almost a trick question. Because I think the compassion has always been there for him. And the love, all of that's there. It's just like Jesus was grieved even at these Pharisees, even though they were just out to trick him. But of course, the fellowship is restored when he chooses to come around and recognize how his father has so willing to take him back. I think people would own up to their sins more if they were, you know, more aware of how willing God is to forgive us and how pleased he is when we humble ourselves. Why didn't the older brother approve of the father's compassion? Why is he mad? The fact his brother's come back. Yeah. He said, you know, he must have been a pretty good boy. He says, I have kept all of your commandments. Really? All of them? Go ahead. Yes, and self-righteousness, and I think he represents the Pharisees in all this, kind of shaming the Pharisees who were asking those very questions. Okay, good. All right, daily living in grace. What character or characters in the story of the prodigal son have you been? Well, none of us are the father, so we'll skip that. sometimes been both of the sons at times, maybe? Struggle with that? I think so. How should God's grace impact you in relation to others? Yes.
And, oh my, have that epiphany or those epiphanies and then feed people how you were treating because someone else cared about telling you about it.
Yep. So when we have received God's grace, we can then freely give it to others. And a lot of that is by being a servant, even to those people who, you know, maybe the most hostile towards you. Chick-fil-A, of course, has been maligned because they support traditional marriage, and they've been picketed, and several of the Chick-fil-A's, they go out there and give them free lemonade. I just love that. Now, that's a great example of, you know, just being nice to people, period, and these are the haters that are giving these people free lemonade. A lot of them wouldn't accept it. I just think that's crazy, but I appreciate that spirit. And glad you're here today. And we'll look at our review, lesson 13, God's grace in review and God's power to overcome sin. Thank you very much.